Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live, coming to you live from our annual conference. Well, it's every 2 years now, but maybe we'll get back to being annual. Thanks for everybody for coming. Why don't you give yourselves a big hand and just a great celebration to be back. Thanks so much. We're going to be with you tomorrow. We'll do a little more of the formal program tomorrow. We'll be in the big ballroom, which is right in front of us there. But we're out in the hallway where folks are registering, and we've got just a wonderful group here. Where's Thomas? Thomas, raise your hand. Come on out here where people could see. If you want to ask a question, that's going to be the microphone you go to. And that guy right there, Thomas, hiding, I don't know why he's hiding, is the guy you go and talk to if you have a question. It's open forum. Tim Staples is our guest first hour. And if you need to check into your room or do other things, second hour, perfect time, because Trent Horn will be our guest. I apologize. That wasn't very nice. I'm going to be tempted to give out the number, but I've got to not give out the number today. If we're live in the room, you can just come up and ask your question. Our Catholic Answers Conference is in San Diego. We try to do it each September, the last weekend of September, but weren't able to do it. Like so many things, we got canceled last year, and it just feels so exciting to be in the room with everybody again. Lots of folks who we've seen year after year, but I think lots of new faces this year. Lots Amen. Of new faces. It's just great.
So hey, what about this stranger over here?
Nick is back. Nick Chamberlain came in from Texas to come back and run the soundboard for us.
Yeah.
Thank you, Nick.
We thought we got rid of him, and now he shows up again.
I know. We keep shuffling Catholic Answers people off to Texas. I heard more are going, Nick.
Yes.
You'll be seeing more Catholic Answers people in Texas. Thanks for coming back, Nick. It's really good to have you here.
Good to have you, brother.
George, how many conferences have you been to? Four. You don't hold up fingers on the radio, George. I'm glad you're here, and I'm glad you're first. It's just great to see you again. I know you've been coming for so many years. Go ahead with your question. We'll get us started for Tim Staples.
Thank you. Nice to see you, too. Hey, Tim, I'm in graduate school right now trying to get my master's degree in Catholic theology, and one of my professors once said that the church does not know the identity of the human author of the book of Hebrews. Right. And what I want to know is, how was the church able to determine that Hebrews belongs in the Bible without knowing who the human author was?
Sounds like a graduate level question.
I know,
here,
really.
Yeah.
So the professor didn't have an answer? No, all right.
That's right. He wants to take an answer back to his professor. Yes. No, it's a great question, actually. And the reason, basically, is for many centuries, it was kind of assumed and many believed that St. Paul wrote the letter to the Hebrews. It was kind of assumed up and through the Council of Trent. But even now, that generally scholars say, and I remember my Greek professor who taught me Greek and Latin, Father Brannan, saying how the Greek and the style is very different in Hebrews than the Pauline letters that we know Paul wrote. So it's pretty much generally understood that St. Paul most likely did not write the letter to the Hebrews. However, it is known, it's very clear that it is Pauline. Some conjecture that perhaps it was Apollos who wrote it, Barnabas perhaps. There's a lot of folks who believe that St. Barnabas may have written it, but it's certainly Pauline. And as a result of that, we can know that it meets the criteria for an inspired author. Remember, as De Verbum makes clear, the inspired authors must be apostolic men, meaning not just that they're apostles. As you know, George, St. Luke was not an apostle, St. Mark was not an apostle, but they were apostolic in as much as they were in communication with the apostles. In fact, Mark was the beloved, you know, secretary, and St. Peter calls him his beloved son in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 14. So Mark was a companion of Peter. We know St. Luke traveled with St. Paul, and an apostle. So in the same way, if it were Apollos or Barnabas or whomever that apostolic writer is, he's definitely Pauline, which qualifies him to be an apostolic person. Remember, an apostolic person meaning has to have communication with the apostles. That's why theoretically you could have an inspired book be written even beyond the first century, even though none of the books were, in fact, written beyond the first century, because it could be written by an apostolic man who could theoretically outlive the apostles.
Thank you, George.
Thank you.
Thanks very, very much. It's open forum, Catholic Answers Live, coming to you live from our conference, from our national conference. Once again, we're just so happy to be back. It feels so good to be back tonight. Joe Heschmeyer giving our opening talk, and then Tim Staples, you'll be giving our second talk tonight.
Right? I shall.
You going to bring the new shoulder?
Yes, I am. It's rearing to go.
It's ready.
I told Cy last week that I have a plan. I just got my shoulder replaced, and then we're going to go part by part and create an entire bionic man here.
Yeah.
So I'll be the first bionic apologist. What do you think?
I think it's fantastic. I'm thinking of a price tag around maybe $6 million.
Yeah, $6 million.
I'm not going to give out the number. See, it becomes habit. I just want to give out the number. But all of our friends are here with us in the room. A very good friend of ours at Catholic Answers is Patrick from New York. What you should know about Patrick, he leads an RCIA group, and he's a catechist, and he's very helpful to people online. And we're happy to see you again, Patrick. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
This is a tough one from one of my people in RCIA, preparing for the Sacrament of Confirmation. The two main stories that are historical in the book of Genesis are the story of Abraham and the story of Joseph.
Yes. You
know, they're tied to real history. What evidence do we have for the credibility of those stories outside of the Bible itself for Abraham and Joseph?
Right. Well, there's kind of two characters in history that are extremely important to consider when we're talking historicity, one in the Old Testament and one in the New Testament. I'll bet you know the one in the New Testament. His name is Jesus, right? And there is more evidence for the historical truth of the existence of that man, Jesus Christ, than any person, any event of antiquity. And by antiquity, I'm using the traditional understanding of pre-476 AD. So Jesus, and then there's another fellow who is extremely important in this discussion, most important in the Old Testament, and his name is Charlton Heston.
No. Charlton Heston played him.
Oh, okay, I messed up. Yeah. Moses, right? Yeah, I always say Charlton Heston played Moses better than Moses played Moses, but these two characters are central, and a lot of the reasons why we believe, or we can believe, certain things as Christians is because Jesus said so, right? And so when Jesus talks about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as historical figures, you can take that to the bank as a Christian. And I argue, as St. Augustine said famously in his letter to the Manichaeans, or against the Manichaeans, he said, I would not believe the gospel except the Catholic Church moved me to do so. And why is that? Because Jesus Christ, who historically demonstrated that he was God through the fulfillment of scores of prophecies, the performing of miracles himself, right? He demonstrated that he is, in fact, God, and so you can take it to the bank. In fact, I argue there's more proof of even Moses' existence, because Jesus said so, than any of the other proofs that I'm going to give you a moment for the existence of Moses. And so for us, especially as Christians, but I think arguing historically everything, and this is why it's so important for us as Catholics to remember that essentially, the message of the Catholic Church when it comes to evangelism is the message that Jesus Christ is Lord. He really lived, he really died, he is resurrected from the dead. That is the centrality of the message that we proclaim. We know it as a matter of historical fact, as the Catechism of the Catholic Church says in paragraph 643, that is an historical fact. Again, miracles verifying it. And then you add to that fact that the church is a miracle in and of itself for 2,000 years. The fact that the church exists, teaching one Lord, one faith, one baptism, as Paul says in Ephesians 4:5, for 2,000 years, is a miracle. There's no way to even explain that. So we have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Yep, Abraham's real. We have the testimony of the church down through the centuries. Okay, but now let's excise from Jesus for a moment. Let's go back to the Old Testament. What about evidence from the Old Testament itself? And this is why I argue that the key figure in the Old Testament is Moses. And a good Jew will tell you the same thing. We have tremendous evidence. Now, written evidence is kind of sparse. But as early as about the 8th century BC, we already have letters written, documents written by the ancient Greeks that verify the existence of Moses. That's tremendous.
Yes.
That's tremendously old. And you got to travel away from the Middle East to get to Greek scholars that acknowledge the historicity of this dude named Moses, who, by the way, confirms the existence of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as well. And so that's why I argue. I think if you're going to be a scholar and look at this skeptically, you have to tackle those two guys, Jesus and Moses. And if you do, in fact, with Moses, there's a whole other angle we could take. There's no way to even explain the existence of the Jewish people apart from that man, Moses. He's so central to everything that without him, the existence of Israel does not make sense. So that's just a couple of examples. But as far as history goes, guys and girls, we as Catholics are spoiled rotten brats, because the amount of evidence we have for the New Testament, the existence of Christ and the church, is off the charts. And when you add to that, folks, you've probably heard me say this before, the miracles in every generation for 2,000 years, folks, we have miracles documented. Just go to Lourdes. I was there a couple of years ago. Unbelievable. I've been there a couple of times. And you have documented miracles documented by, you know, scientists and doctors, some of whom were skeptics themselves, that show these miracles that are unexplainable in human or natural terms. These are things that point to the veracity of the message. And again, that gets back to Jesus Christ, who is the source and summit of our faith. And he is, I say, with St. Augustine, the reason why I accept the Gospels. He's ultimately the reason why I accept the Old Testament as well.
Tim Staples, thanks, Patrick. Thanks very, very much. We're going to have to take a quick break. Wherever you're listening, we're streaming from our conference right now. If you want to check it out on YouTube or Facebook or our own webpage, Catholic.com, you can see what it's like here. Lots and lots of wonderful people have made the trip, and we're just delighted to be back in business with the Catholic Answers National Conference. We'll be back in business with more questions for Tim Staples right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers, the most trusted name in Catholic apologetics.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
This is Conversations with Consequences, where we delve deeper into issues affecting our church, our country, and our core, the family.
As Catholics, we need to be informed, aware, and able to talk through some of the tough topics that we're facing in our culture and in our world. Conversations with Consequences gives us the tools to do so.
It's not enough to pray. We have to be a light for the world.
Conversations with Consequences, this Saturday at 5 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Tillich, your host, as happy as I can be because it's finally here, the Catholic Answers National Conference. We're back in business. Wonderful, wonderful speakers. I just saw, earlier ran into the theologian Paul Gondreau, who's going to give a talk. The entire conference theme, who do you say that I am?
Just fantastic.
Do you know who that's about?
I think it's about Cy Kelly.
It is absolutely not about Cy Kelly.
Oh, I thought it was. No, but you know what? What a perfect topic for this year. I thought it was prophetic, in as much as in the midst of a culture that's gone crazy and in some ways a church culture that's in turmoil and there's a lot of confusion. What better topic than to cut through it all? Who do you say that I am? As I said, the central message of the Catholic Church is to proclaim the person, the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the source and summit of our faith. So I think this is going to be, folks, the best conference yet.
Amen, brother. Amen. Hey, if you're in the room and you'd like to ask a question right through those doors, is Thomas. He's wearing a blue shirt. You got a ski cap on. You can just check in with Thomas, and he'll get you up to the microphone to ask your question. Up next is Steve from Washington. Steve, come on up and go ahead and ask your question to Tim Staples.
Morning.
Good morning.
Afternoon.
Good afternoon, yeah.
Afternoon. I'm a man ahead of his time. My question is, I just retired from 35 years of teaching in the state of Washington, Oregon. So, but while I was teaching,
and I bet you just went.
I did. This is a good time to get out. While I was teaching there, I was auditorium manager, and we would rent the auditorium to different groups and stuff like that. Well, there was a woman's evangelical Christian women's group called Hand in Hand, and they would have these meetings. And they had a speaker one time, and she was the wife of a famous rodeo star. I don't know him, but my son-in-law, who's into rodeo, knew who he was. And during the course of her talk, she said, well, my husband had some indiscretion in our marriage, and I forgave him. And, you know, that seemed okay. And then she went a little while later, and she said that he had some more indiscretion, and I forgave him. And she got up to at least three or four before I looked at my wife, and she looked at me, and like, how many times is this okay? And I know that you're supposed to do 7 times 77, which is 539 times. So this guy's got a lot more indiscretion.
It was actually 7 times 70, so that's only 490.
Oh, okay. Well, no. I gave her the benefit of the doubt because she was ready to forgive.
Yes, yes.
So my question is,
yeah,
isn't there, how literally do we take
sure.
that statement? Because it seems like there comes a point when, hey, you know, I know we're supposed to forgive and stuff like that, but
right.
Gee, many Christmas.
I tell you, I wish my son Luke was here because he would be going, okay, Dad, what is the answer to that? Because I have forgiven him about 491 times today.
So you're over one.
Today.
He's one over the limit.
That's right. And I think this is a really important question. The bottom line is, when it comes to the forgiveness of God, there is no limit. There can be. And you and I don't have a right to place a limit on the mercy of God, right? There is no limit when it comes to how many times he will forgive. But you ask a very good, and by the way, there can't be. Folks, we can't approach our relationship with God and one another with, okay, pal, yeah, one more time, dude, you're out of here. That's not Christian. That's not the way Jesus teaches us to approach it. All right. So we have to start with that principle, because if you don't, you're going to miss the whole boat here. But there's a second part to this. And that is, as you know, even though God will forgive anyone who truly asks for forgiveness, you also have to make a firm purpose of amendment. And in fact, you and I know, in order for the sacrament of penance to even be valid, you must repent. You have to be sorry and make a firm purpose amendment to say, I am not going to do that again. That has to be your firm purpose. Doesn't mean you're not going to do it again, but it means you have to have that firm purpose. Otherwise, you don't even have a valid sacrament. And you and I have read the stories, right, of St. John Vianney and St. Padre Pio, who had the gift of being able to read souls, right, or discernment of spirits, where they could see the souls of people who were not, in fact, sorry. And what did Padre Pio do? He said, get out of here and go get yourself truly sorry for your sins and then come back and see me. Wow. You know what, Si? I wish I could have gone to confession to Padre Pio. I would love him to tell me. All right. No, you're not sorry. Okay, which sin was I not sorry for? So I can really go back and get sorry. I would love to have somebody lay my soul wide open like that. But the principle is important, right? And the principle is there in our relationship with others as well. So that if you're in a situation with someone where they're continuously, like in that case of the married woman, he's continually cheating on her, there does reach a point where a person has to make a decision. Because when that becomes a problem to the point of it's destroying the family, It's hurting the children. You have a mister showing up, and the kids know about it. It becomes a public scandal. There are times when a woman has to say, you know what? I can't allow this kind of abuse of me and the children. This is, and so that can be a legitimate time of separation, which means you're not it's not that you're not offering forgiveness, as God always does offer forgiveness, and that loving spouse should always offer forgiveness, but she or he has to also make a decision concerning the common good of her relationship with her husband as well as the family. It has this reached the level of abuse and we got to get out of here, right? So it's never a matter of, oh, I'm not going to forgive you. That's not an option for a Christian. We always forgive. And if that man says, I am sorry, she says, you are forgiven. But there are ramifications for your actions. And so there are times, folks, where you have to make hard decisions concerning, are we going to have a situation where we continue to live together? And in the case where it's gotten to the level of abuse, no, you don't. Loving someone and even forgiving someone doesn't mean you even have to like them. Remember Pope Benedict in his wonderful encyclical on love, where he basically says you don't have to like people, but you're required to love them. You know, if Osama bin Laden were to, when he was alive, say he's sorry, we forgive him, but that doesn't mean I have to have him over for lunch. Right, because I got to protect my kids, and this guy might start deciding to kill Christians. You
and,
see what I'm
you
saying?
Don't cook halal.
So that's right. So it's an important principle, folks, and I think we have to defend two essential truths. Number one, there's no end to mercy, and if we put an end on mercy, we're missing the Sermon on the Mount. We've just missed everything. But at the same time, there are ramifications for actions. Thanks for your question. It's a very good one.
Thank you, Steve. Thanks very, very much. Mindy's up next, and after Mindy will be Ronald. So, Mindy, are you Mindy? Catholic Answers Live, coming to you live from just outside the big conference room. Folks are checking in and registering, and while we're doing that, we're also doing the program, and lots of folks have come to visit with us while we do that, and some have brought their question. Mindy, where'd you come from, Mindy?
Louisiana.
Louisiana. Yeah. All right. Have you said hello to Carlo yet? He's from Louisiana.
No, but I know he is. Yeah. I'm like, oh, he's family already. Yeah.
Well, thanks for coming. Go ahead Thank with you. Your question for Tim.
Okay, so my question is, whether we can offer part of our own purgatorial process to help save another soul, from going to hell. I guess to put it in sort of terms, in a situational example. So my sister there are communication barriers, and I think only I know how to communicate with her. And so I try, and I worry that she will not ever really come to know the truth that is in Jesus, and I can only do what I can, so much.
Sure.
And so I was wondering, can I offer my own, an extension of my own purgatorial process to make sure that she, doesn't go to hell?
Right. Great question, Mindy. And here's the key. The time of merit is in this life. So at the point of death, you can no longer merit. So when you say the purgatorial process, I'm assuming you're including this life as well, because there is a purging process that happens when we offer up our sufferings in this life, and we do merit an increase in grace, and we can offer up our sufferings for the salvation of others as well. That's all part and parcel of what St. Paul talks about in Colossians 1:24 when he says, I fill up in my body that which is lacking in the sufferings of Christ for his body, which is the church, right? So yes, we can offer up our sufferings, our sacrifices now. However, again, when we die, the time of merit is no longer. And this is why we believe that the souls in purgatory cannot merit for anyone else, and they cannot even merit for themselves, because their time of merit is past. We have to pray for them, offering up our sacrifices. We can still merit. And of course, the saints in heaven, we offer their merits and prayers. Not that the saints aren't meriting right now. Remember, Mary can't merit anymore. But her merits and prayers can be offered through the ministry of the church that is those that are on this side of the veil, right, and apply them to the lives of others. So as long as you're talking about this life, absolutely. In fact, suffering, I'll never forget reading the first time many years ago. I've since read it several times, but Pope Paul VI, in his apostolic exhortation, Evangelii Nuntiandi, which December 8th, 19, I think it's 75, beautiful letter. But he was talking about all the ways in which we evangelize, and he had this long list about how we offer up every strata of our culture, every action that we perform can become evangelistic and meritorious for the salvation of souls. And he's going through this long list, but then the one that that really popped out at me was, and suffering. Suffering is a tool for evangelism and one of the most powerful tools we have, says Pope Paul VI.
Mindy, thanks for coming. We're glad you're here. We got to take a quick break, as you can probably hear. Tim Staples is our guest this hour. Next hour, it'll be Trent Horn coming to you live from the Catholic Answers National Conference in San Diego.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Hi, this is Johnette Williams. We bring you the truth of the Catholic faith on Women of Grace tomorrow at 11 a.m. Eastern here on EWTN Radio. Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Thursday. Thank you, Nick. Thank you. It's nice to have you back playing the groovy music. Very nice. That's Nick drumming on that song, by the way. That's from you forgot that was you. I'm not giving out the phone number because we got lots and lots of folks in the room with us here at the Hyatt Aventine in La Jolla, California. It's our annual conference, and we're getting started tonight. Joe Heschmeyer will be our first speaker. Our second speaker will be Tim. We got some great videos to show. We're going to have a lot of fun. And then we're just going to have the biggest Catholic party of the year for the rest of the week. It's just going to be fun, fun, fun. We'll be doing the show again live from in the ballroom tomorrow, so join us for that. If you want to see what it all looks like, you can go to Facebook or YouTube or our
website. Who's on tomorrow?
Father Polchek and Sister Maristella.
Oh, fantastic.
And then Paul Gondreau and Joe Heschmeyer.
Oh, my goodness. Fantastic.
You didn't think I was going to remember, did you?
No, that was a test.
I know. I'm prepared for the conference. Up next is Ronald. Ronald, thanks so much for coming. You're from right here in California, Ronald.
Mount Shasta, California.
Mount Shasta.
Yes.
Oh, yeah. Are you all through fire season yet?
No, we've still got two more months.
Oh, okay. Yeah. Everything's okay, though.
Yeah.
All right. Well, glad to have you. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
I recently heard a Protestant speaker on the radio, and he made the claim that getting to heaven and our reward in heaven are two different things.
And I want
to know how you'd respond to that.
That is a great question. And you know what? That reminds me of going to Sunday school at Boulevard Baptist Church in Falls Church, Virginia. I remember being taught there when I had accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior, and I was going to my Bible class afterward for new believers. And I remember the teacher, along with my pastor, saying exactly that, that now you've accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, so heaven is your reward. And there is no one, no thing. In fact, there's nothing you can do to take that away because Jesus has gifted you with eternal life. But now he says there are other gifts, or I should say other rewards that you will receive in heaven. And I remember we were taught the image of a crown versus the jewels in the crown. You ever heard that one before, right? Well, this is what we were taught. Oh, gosh, memories, right? When you accept Jesus, you've got your crown. But if you're good and do good works and evangelize and pay your tithes,
you definitely pay your tithes. Pay those tithes. Yeah.
If you do that, you will get jewels in your crown. These are rewards so that when you offer your crown to Jesus in heaven, you'll have jewels in your crown to offer to Jesus. That was the image. But it was based on the theology of John Calvin that basically says that when you accept Christ, you are saved forever, and there's nothing you can do. In fact, you're going to heaven whether you like it or not.
Yeah.
But of course, if you're truly born again, you're going to like it, and you're going to want to go to heaven. Well, here's the problem with that. The problem is St. Paul didn't get that message, right? Evidently, St. Paul never went to a Billy Graham crusade. He must not have. And neither did Jesus. Because listen to what St. Paul says, for example, in Romans chapter 2, verse 6. He says, God will reward each man according to his works. Right? Now, let's pause for a moment. What reward is he talking about? Well, obviously, this can't be the crown. Right? It can't be salvation because that's already yours. And Paul's talking to Christians here. So what's he talking about? He's talking about jewels in the crown. He's talking about other rewards, not eternal life. Sorry about that. Are y'all following me? What does St. Paul say? To him who continues in good works, his reward shall be glory, honor, incorruption, and eternal life. Uh-oh. Sorry, John Calvin. St. Paul says one of the rewards for doing good works is eternal life. So there's a partial truth here. There's more to this reward stuff than just eternal life. It is true. We are rewarded with lots of different things. And one of the most important ones Paul mentions here is an increase in glory. Right? Because in heaven, St. Paul describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, St. Paul says that just as each star in the sky differs in glory from another, so shall it be with the resurrection of the dead, St. Paul says. What does that mean? When you talk about levels of heaven, sorry to our Mormon friends, right? There's not just three levels. There's as many, so to speak, levels as there are saints in heaven. Because each one of us participate in the glory of God to the degree that we cooperated with God's grace in this life. And so there are lots of rewards, glory being the prominent one, but also incorruption, as he mentions, and honor. You see how there are different levels of honor in heaven. We honor some members of the body of Christ more than we honor other members of the body of Christ. And that's clear biblically, right? 1 Timothy 5:17 says, give double honor to the teaching elders. Right? What does our Blessed Mother say in the Magnificat? All generations shall call me blessed. Why? Because the Almighty has done great things for me. She is more blessed because of what God has done through her and for her, and so she is deserving of more honor. That's what piety is all about, right? virtue and its subset of piety. We give honor to whom honor is due. Well, God does the same thing. He honors some in heaven more than others because of their work. So what you want to do is say to your Protestant friend, you know what? We agree to a point. We agree there's more rewards here than just eternal life, although that's the biggie. Is eternal life. There are levels of glory, of honor, incorruption that Paul talks about there. There are different levels of glory, as St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. But sorry, pal, we can't go all the way with you on this one because St. Paul includes eternal life as also a reward for good works. Not faith alone, sorry, but also for good works. And one last verse of scripture that every Catholic needs to memorize. Actually, it's three verses. Galatians 6, verses 7 through 9, where St. Paul says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows..." How many farmers do we have in here, right? Or do you have a vegetable garden? I know we do. My wife and I have killed more plants than anybody in California. But when you sow, what does that mean? Sowing means something you do. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he reap. To him who continues to sow to the flesh, he shall of the flesh or from the flesh reap death. To him who continues to sow to the Spirit, he shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Up, once again. It's not faith alone here. The reward of eternal life is for something you do. And then in verse 9, he says, "Let us not therefore grow weary in doing good, knowing we shall reap the reward." What reward? Eternal life. He just said, eternal life, if we faint not. Did you guys know the Bible's Catholic?
Yeah. Yes.
It is.
The
it
Bible
is.
Is a Catholic book.
God bless you. Yes.
Jimmy Akin wrote a book by the title,
that's
The Bible
right.
is a Catholic Book. You may know that. Up next is Joel from Kansas. So if Joel, you want to make your way up. We're coming to you live from San Diego, California, where lots and lots of our very best friends have made the trip and for our national conference, a conference that we weren't able to do last year, but by the grace of God, able to do this year, all about Jesus. Every single talk, every single day devoted to considering Jesus. Live radio will continue from the conference tomorrow. Join us again for our live broadcast from the conference. And if you want to see what we're up to, you can look on Facebook or YouTube or our website, Catholic.com, or Twitch, or probably some other things that I don't know about. Joel, thanks for coming up to the microphone. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Thank you. What did you think that Pope Francis meant by not making the Eucharist political?
Oh, boy, that's a great question. And I would recommend to you, brother, you check out. I just put up an article at timstaples.com. I think was that yesterday or 2 days ago. And it's called, check this out, Joe Biden and Proper Preparation for Receiving the Eucharist. Yeah, we're getting a little play on that. And I basically answer this question, and I would like to give a little bit of background here because I think this is really important. A lot of folks take Pope Francis out of context and say, you know, he's saying that if you sort of have a particular interpretation of Canon 915 in the Code of Canon Law, which, by the way, says that if someone obstinately persists in mortal sin, obstinately, that means publicly persist, he must not be admitted to communion, right? And there are many in the church who interpret that as meaning what it appears to say, that if you have somebody obstinately persistent in mortal sin, they ought not to be admitted to communion, right? And so this has become a major issue in the church of late because today, as I point out in my article here at timstaples.com, we have a situation that is new for we Americans, right? We have a president who claims to be Catholic. Wow, I guess that's a good thing, right? He's Catholic. Well, maybe. Right? Well, yes, he is Catholic, but the fact is he publicly scorns the teaching of the church on something so vital, infallible, in fact, as abortion. being always and in every situation, folks, there is not an exception to the rule that you can ever kill an innocent human being, period. But our president, not only does he publicly say he disagrees with the church on this and says that a woman should be able to choose to kill her own baby, but he's actually added more fuel to the fire. Have you guys heard the latest where he says he used to have the painful, painful, kind of like John Kerry. It hurts, doesn't it, when you hear a Catholic say, well, I'm personally opposed to abortion, and I believe that life begins at the moment of conception, but I would not force that which is my tenet of faith on someone else. Do you guys remember when John Kerry said that when he was running for president? Well, Joe Biden used to say the same thing. Well, Biden isn't even going that far any longer. I mean, as painfully immoral as that statement is, right? Because how many of you guys know abortion is not a tenet of our faith? Right? Our being against abortion is not a tenet of faith. It is a principle of the moral law that binds every human being on this planet, whether you're a Muslim, a Catholic, a Baptist, a Buddhist, it does not. If you're an atheist, thou shalt not kill is not a Catholic-only club, right? So, I mean, it's painful to hear a Catholic say something that, let me be nice, inane, as to say, I'm personally against, but now Joe Biden has taken another step and said, I don't even agree with the church that life begins at the moment of conception. He just recently came out and said this. So we're talking about rejecting multiple infallible teachings of the church and then publicly proclaiming it, and then he's also fighting against any limitation on a woman's so-called right to choose to kill her innocent child. Oh my goodness. Folks, if there is ever an example of a human being that meets the criteria of Canon 915, and I argue in my post, there are others, folks. I mean, we have Lisa Murkowski, right? That's an R after her name, right? We have lots, both R's and D's, that I believe would qualify. But this is a situation, right, that is new for us, and I believe it's the one that has sparked the conversation, and now the bishops are preparing a document. And I think it's exciting that this is happening, because, my friends, we need, I am praying that this document will be one way among many that you and I as Catholics can get the message out that is unacceptable. The slaughter of over 62 million babies is unacceptable, and supporting that slaughter is grave matter, grave sin, and anyone who does that ought not to receive communion. Okay, I just wanted to make that plain and clear, okay? But by the way, just a couple of days ago, Pope Francis made basically the same statement. Did you guys read that? Pope Francis was asked the question when he was on his way back from Slovakia, and he said his answer to the question was, abortion is murder. The church cannot change her position. And later, he said, the Eucharist is not a gift for the perfect. No, it's a gift for all who are in the community, Pope Francis said. That means in communion, folks. That means in a state of grace. And Pope Francis then said, anyone who is publicly supporting abortion is not in the community. So he has no business receiving communion. And by the way, my dear friend, Bishop Joe Coffey, just shared with my wife and I recently at his Ad Limina visit, he asked the question, Bishop Joe Coffey asked the question of Pope Francis, this very question. And Pope Francis said to him and a whole room full of bishops, no, a person who publicly advocates for abortion must not receive communion. That is clear. However, here is the point. The point is there are people that are arguing for Canon 915 being forced. And here's where the disagreement comes in, folks. Saying that not only should we say to someone like Joe Biden, no, you should not receive communion, but if you come up in my church, and we've had a few bishops like Bishop Sheridan, God bless him, Colorado Springs, who said exactly that. You come to my diocese, you're not receiving communion, right? And a bishop certainly has the authority to interpret Canon 915 in such like, right? But here's the point, folks. There are, as I say in my article, two roads we can go by when it comes to our understanding of Canon 915. Because, and what Pope Francis is saying, I believe, and many of our bishops, is that when it comes to forcibly saying no to someone, we ought not to do that. Now, I got to admit, I personally believe we should go the route of saying no. I believe public sin needs public censure. That's just me. Thank God I'm not a bishop, right? I don't wish that on my worst enemy. But I also acknowledge that it is up to the supreme authority, the church ultimately, and it's the bishops. Thank God it's the bishops in union with the Pope. They're the pastors. And as Pope Francis pointed out, this is a pastoral matter. And remember this, folks, when making your own decision, I gave you my personal opinion, but I also understand the Pope's position. And if he takes this position, I would absolutely say, praise God, and this is why. Pope Francis is taking the more ancient position in the church. The idea of openly and forcefully refusing communicants is relatively new in the church. In the ancient church, if you take, for example, St. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 11:27 through 29, he clearly lays out, he says, if, right, you eat this bread or drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, you eat and drink damnation to yourself, he says in verse 27. Therefore, let each man discern himself or examine his conscience himself, and so let him receive. In other words, it wasn't on the radar screen for St. Paul, evidently, to say, refuse that dude. No, he says it's up to the individual. The church lays out the parameters, but you make the decision. But then Paul warned.
Say, we got to take a break.
Oh, we got to take a break.
Finish it on the other side.
Okay.
All right, we'll take a quick break. Right back with more Open Forum with Tim Staples from the conference at Catholic Answers.
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
He was a pope, a saint, and a doctor of the church.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
Pope St. Gregory I the Great is one of only four popes honored as the Great. Among his many achievements was sending missionaries across Northern Europe, especially St. Augustine of Canterbury, who brought Christ to the people of England. In a pun, Pope Gregory called the English people angels. He died in 604.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I hate to interrupt Tim Staples when he's preaching the good news, but we do have to take those breaks. So you were saying that you described for us the ancient way of the church dealing with these situations, but that might be the route that the Pope would take, but you wanted to describe the more modern way as well.
Yeah, so here's the key. Clearly, St. Paul says, let each man examine his own conscience and so receive. But then he warns, doesn't he, in verse 29. Again, he says, if you eat or drink unworthily, you eat and drink damnation to yourself, not discerning the body of the Lord. And then he says in verse 30, and for this reason, many of you are sick. Some of you have died. So what Paul does is he lays out the fact that if you receive the Eucharist in a state of mortal sin, you're endangering your physical life as well as your eternal soul. Right now, Don't get me wrong here. Again, this doesn't mean that, you know, Canon 915 is contrary to St. Paul, contrary to Scripture. No, we're talking about a matter of discipline, and matters of discipline change in the church in accordance with the needs of particular times. And so Canon 915 is absolutely valid. But here is the point, folks, that I think is so important that we understand. Whether the church determines, and the supreme authority of the church determines, to publicly refuse or not, changes nothing with regard to our doctrine, our dogma. In fact, the Council of Trent, Session 13, on the sacrament, the Blessed Sacrament, lays out the principle as a matter of divine law: anyone who is in mortal sin cannot receive communion. That's the infallible teaching of the church. The only question is, are we going to be liturgy police and say, nope, you're not receiving? Now, to get to the question, it took me forever to get the fellow here, his question. Why did Pope Francis, in this context of talking about this, why did he say the Eucharist shouldn't be weaponized or politicized? And you hear that often. Well, here is the problem. Pope Francis has said that historically, when the church gets away from her pastoral emphasis, she has historically fallen into politics. Now, do you think that's possible, folks, to fall? Oh, no, not we Catholics. We could. Of course it's possible. And it's something that we have to consider. Because if, in fact, you start withholding, you know what's going to happen, Si. Well, you're withholding this guy. Why aren't you withholding that guy? And why aren't you withholding her? And then you've got fights galore, and it gets ugly, folks. And what about the idea of weaponizing? Well, that goes along those same lines, my friends. We have to remember, we don't want the sacraments to be reduced to a weapon against anyone. The bottom line is, my friends, whether we choose to go that road, the newer way, Canon 915, as I'm actually in favor, even though I sound like I'm not, I actually am. Because I do believe for our times, we need public censure. I believe that with the internet and everything and the scandal of our president and everything else. But the bottom line is, if the church says we're going the other way, I say amen. And you know what I say then? We need to evangelize. Either way, we need to evangelize. Because the bottom line is, Joe Biden is not in full communion with the Catholic Church. His soul is in jeopardy. And anyone who promotes the killing of innocent babies, their souls are in jeopardy. And we need to evangelize. That's the most important thing of all. And as lay people, that's where our hearts should be, day in and day out. Let's evangelize, and may God have mercy on us all.
Thank you, Tim. Where's the guy that asked that question? That was like a 20-minute answer. Are you Henry? We'll have you go first with Trent when he comes the next hour, because I think we're winding down on this hour. Tim Staples will be our second presenter tonight. Joe Heschmeyer will be our first presenter tonight. So we've got a big night ahead of us. What are you talking about?
I am answering the question, did Jesus Christ have the beatific vision from the moment of his conception? And is that important? If so, why?
Okay. And this is a point of controversy. There are people that will...
Oh, yes. In fact, when I was in the seminary, you guys will hear it tonight, there was a fellow by the name of Father Jean Galot. I actually had to read his book. It was painfully bad. A well-known... French Jesuit who wrote a horrible book on the nature of Christ, and particularly the incarnation, and it's horrible. He taught, of course, Jesus didn't have the beatific vision. Jesus was kind of a slob like the rest of us, right? That's kind of the theology behind it. And there was another Jesuit by the name of John Sobrino, who about a decade later got dealt with by the CDF for denying Christ had the beatific vision. And I'm going to talk about those guys and the ramifications of missing it on this very important topic.
And it has to do with your salvation, so it's a big deal.
It has to do with who Jesus is as well as how he saves.
Tim Staples, thank you very much for another very fine hour.
God bless you, brother.
Thank you to everybody who's joined us here in the room. Coming up in just a couple minutes, Trent Horn will be with us. So get a nice beverage or something, and we'll be right back after this with more Catholic Answers Live.